Our Father in heaven, as we humble ourselves in your mighty presence today, we do so acknowledging the greatness, the supremacy, and the majesty of our great God. Lord, you are matchless in every way. And we pray that as we've entered into this time of worship, that our hearts will be clearly focused on you, that there's no hindrances before us and you today, that you can clearly see us, but Lord, that we will be able to clearly see and hear from you. Father, as we sing praises, may they be glorious to your ears. And Father, as we desire to hear from you today, may you speak in a way that will change us, mold us, and make us into that greater image of Christ that you so desire for us to be, so that we are indeed light in this world of darkness, that we are encouragers to others, pointing them to that safety and security and that regeneration, that newness of life that will be experienced through a true relationship with Christ. And Father, if there are those among us, whether here present or listening online or perhaps on the radio, Father, that are far from you, may we see the wonderful, loving, mighty, strong hand of God reaching out for us today to hold us forever. As we pray this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, we are recognizing our graduates today. And we've got several high school graduates and one college graduate that's here with us. We actually have another college graduate. Megan Vicks graduated with her master's degree, but she wasn't able to be here with us today. So we wanted to honor Megan in that way as well. And his mom over here, she's a proud mom, no doubt. So you want to sing for her today in her absence? Because she was... No, I'm kidding. She was supposed to sing. No, she wasn't. No, actually, Rachel will be singing for us today. And no, she's like, no, that's not going to happen either. Well, Rachel Bennett is our other college graduate. And so I said we'd start down the line. But actually, Rachel, I think it'd be great. And so let me welcome you up and you just come and share with the folks anything you'd like to about where you're going from here.
I graduated from East Carolina University, and I got a Bachelor of Science in Elementary Education, and I'm going to be accepting a job in Bethel School for second grade.
Thank you. You can see. Already got a job. How about that, Mom and Dad? Yeah, that's pretty exciting, right? Yeah. They're like, yay. All right. Now, Cameron Joyner, if you would come on up and share with us. Cameron is one of our high school graduates, and she's graduating from Ridgecroft. But, Cameron, tell us what's next for you.
I'll be attending NC State University and major in biology.
I should probably step to the other side when they come up here. Thank you. Cameron and her family has been visiting with us for the last couple of years, and so we're so glad to celebrate that with you as well, Cameron. And Colleen Curley.
Hi, everyone. I plan on attending Chowan University next semester, being the spring semester, and I have graduated from Liberty University through their homeschooling program. And I intend to major in teaching.
All right. Another Ridgecroft graduate here with us today, Garrett Brown. Come on up, Garrett.
Hey, everyone. I plan to go to Pitt Community College in Greenville to do the construction management program.
All right. And Caleb Porter, come on up, Caleb.
Morning. In the fall semester, I will be attending East Carolina University in pursuit of an exercise physiology degree with the intent of getting my doctorate in physical therapy.
Yeah, Yeah, we're so glad he got that boot off. All right. And this is Carly Kennington, and she's been visiting with our church here for a little more than a year or so now. But Carly, come on up. Carly's a Ridgecroft graduate as well.
In the fall, I'll be attending Pitt Community College to get a degree in radiography.
And next is David Wilson. He and his family have been visiting with us for a couple of years now. It feels like much longer than it has been, but come on up, David.
I plan on attending Pitt Community College and doing HVAC, see what their program's about.
Anybody that's here graduated that I didn't know about or we didn't, that you'd like to be recognized? Okay, all right. I guess we covered them all. Well, guys, we're so happy for you all, and our promise to you is to pray for you and to be a support system for you. So reach out. Let us know if you have need. And I know you have families, and you're all connected with us in various ways, but don't ever hesitate. Please let us know how we can pray for you, and if there's other needs, we want to know about that too. The book that I've given you today, the title of this book is called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It's a book that's co-written by Dr. Frank Turek and Dr. Norman Geisler, who are two Christian apologists. And I want to take just a moment and share a couple of quotations from this book, brief excerpts, just so everyone else here knows. I know you guys will be reading it very soon. And my hope, as I shared with you a little earlier, is that this will be something, I encourage you to read it over the summer before you start your fall semesters, especially for those of you who are going on into higher education, because you're going to encounter, as those of you who I spoke at the baccalaureate service, I never say it right. I usually leave a few letters out of it. I'm not sure if I said that right or not. I want to say baccalaureate. Some people call it the bachelorette service, but I'm not really sure what you call it, but I was able to speak at their service on this past Thursday night, and I shared some of my personal stories with them about the encounters that I had with professors, particularly that were agnostic or atheistic, and just how they can seem to be on a mission to try and persuade anyone who would have a Christian worldview, to persuade them away from that. And this book, I believe, is something that is a tool of great benefit to help prepare you for arguments against the Christian faith. Here's a couple of statements or quotes from that book. Without an objective standard of meaning and morality, then life is meaningless and there's nothing absolutely right or wrong. Everything is merely a matter of opinion. And we have whole cable news networks now that are dedicated to opinions, trying to persuade us away from Christianity and our God. But again, hopefully there's something else in this book that will help you to stand against that. Here's another quote though. If there is no God, then everything is lawful. Everything's permissible. Augustine, third quote, Augustine, or some call him Augustine, was right when he said that we love truth when it enlightens us, but we hate it when it convicts us. Fourth quote. Contrary to what is being taught in many schools, truth is not relative, but absolute. If something is true, it is true for all people at all times in all places. Next quote. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. If you didn't catch what that one means, here's an explanation of that. Those in the end, two types of people. One will be those who have already said, God, thy will be done, as in, Lord, I want to do your will in this life that I live. The other kind of person is in the end who has neglected asking or seeking God's will. To those people, God will say to them, you will now have your will done because you're going to get what you chose to be separated from me. And here's the last quote that I'll share with you. It said, atheists have had to resort to wild speculations to give chance more of a chance. These are all things that you'll find on the pages of this book and much, much more that I believe will be very helpful. I pray so. I said that was my last quote, but I actually have one more quote from this book. It says, there are none who are as deaf as those who do not want to hear. That's something for all of us, isn't it? There are none who are as deaf as those who do not want to hear. May we be hearers of God's word. May we be doers of God's word. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we pray for our students, these graduates today, Lord, we pray that their future would be one where their eyes are centered on you. We thank you for the goals and the ambition and the motivation, the drive that they have. We thank you for the encouragement that they have received through the years in their homes with their families. And Father, we pray that that never stops. But Lord, that we as parents and grandparents, we as neighbors and church family, as we rally around these ones who are now making this next step into this big, great big world of uncertainty, we pray that we will always be their greatest prayer warriors and encouragers, that they will always have confidence in us to share words of wisdom and truth with them, and that they will be courageous when they enter into this next phase, whether it be in the classroom or in the workforce, that they will be bold and courageous for Christ, that they will steadily and firmly write the word of God on their hearts so that they would not sin against you, and that they would be true examples of light in the darkness, that they would be salt in a tasteless world. Father, we pray for these graduates today, and we thank you for how you have blessed them into our lives, for they are just that, blessings to us. And may we always and forever be blessings to them, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord, just thank you for this day you've given us today. Lord, we also pray over these graduates today as we know they're going into this new journey in life. Help them to always keep the faith in front of them and be a powerful witness for you on their college campuses or wherever they may be going. Bless these offerings we're about to take up. Let them be used to further your kingdom. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading today comes from Ruth 2, verses 1 and 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man with great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, to the Moabites, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
A word about our graduates, too. I shared with them before we started today that they were welcome to say anything else they would like to elaborate, but they all chose to keep it rather short. And that's fine. That's fine. If you've been following along with us, and I know not everyone here perhaps has, but for those of us who have been involved with this study of Ruth already, you'll remember that Ruth came from a pagan land. The land was called Moab. It was a pagan land, an idolatrous land. They were people of immorality. The culture was steeped in these things. But you'll remember by the end of chapter 1 that Ruth makes a profession of faith in the God of her mother-in-law, Naomi, which is God Jehovah, the God of Israel. And though Naomi, her mother-in-law, was an empty and bitter woman at that point in her life because she had experienced tremendous losses, that beginning with her own husband, but then also her two sons, who were married to two other women at the time. Now, again, though Naomi was empty and bitter in her heart and in her mind, Ruth still determines that she's going to commit herself to providing or caring for her mother-in-law Naomi for the rest of her life. And that takes us into chapter 2, where we begin today, and we're going to try and cover the first 13 verses, roughly half of this chapter today. If I could describe the theme of these first 13 verses here, I believe it would be in these words, finding favor or found favor. In these couple of verses, or a few verses, Ruth speaks, or is said to have spoken, only a couple of times. We only have brief records of things that she said. But there are three verses in particular in these first 13 verses, verse 2, verse 10, verse 13, that this is exactly what she's talking about. It's finding favor. And so that's what I want to talk to our graduates about today. It's what I want to talk to everyone about today, is finding favor in a chaotic life, or finding favor in a condemned life. Now, chapter 1 seems to center around Naomi, the mother-in-law. She's the one that we see more about and we learn more from her than anyone else. But by the time we get to chapter 2, we see a shift taking place. And Ruth, the daughter-in-law, as well as this man named Boaz, they begin to take center stage. Naomi's still in the picture, but she's off to the side just a little bit. Now, this marks for us the beginning of something really powerful. This entire study, this entire book. Because this is the beginning of where the love story, if you will, really begins to take off. And in that, we find also a story of reconciliation, a story of restoration, a story of redemption. And it is an incredibly beautiful story. And I want us to understand that, but I also want us to remember as we start out that it wasn't always that way. Now, I just jumped ahead to the end of the story by saying it's a beautiful story, but let's remind ourselves it wasn't always that way. We cannot overlook the amazing hardships that Ruth experienced early on in her life. Now, scholars tend to agree, we don't know how old Ruth was, but they tend to agree, there's evidences that seem to indicate that she was very young. She was probably a teenager, which was not uncommon for teenagers to be married in that culture. But at the oldest, she probably was in her early 20s. So somewhere between probably her mid-teen years and her early 20s is the age of which we are speaking of regarding this young woman named Ruth. She's already been married, and yet she has no children. And that's because she's now a widow, because her husband has died of unexpected circumstances. And then she moves from her home country, which is Moab. She moves from her home country to Israel to live with Naomi because Naomi decided she didn't want to live there anymore. She wanted to go back to her home place of Israel, more specifically the town or the region of Bethlehem. And so what this means for Ruth is that she leaves her family. She leaves her friends. I don't know if she was in school, but if she was, she means she's leaving school. She's leaving her classmates, you know, like her graduates. You know, you're about to go off in all these different directions. There were friends that I have, and I'm not trying to break your heart right now, but there are friends I remember from high school that I have never spoken to or seen again since high school. You know, so that's Ruth now. She's leaving all of these people that have had anything to do with her life up to this point. She's leaving her softball team or volleyball team or basketball team. She's leaving all these things. She's giving up her traditions, giving up the culture that she has known all of her life. She's giving up her other gods as well. That's really important. She's still so young to be giving up so much and to have lost so much in her life. And we see that her life to this point has just been one gut punch after another. Relentless. Tragedy. Loss. Grief. All of these things. It just seems to be coming over and over again. And now she's a stranger. She's a stranger living in poverty with a bitter old woman. As she's a stranger in a foreign land. Now, I know we've all had tough times in our life, right? Whether you're young or old, all of us have seen some tough times. But my, oh my, what about Ruth? We think about people who've had it hard, and certainly we know people outside of ourselves even. But we think about the biblical examples of those that had it hard. And maybe the Apostle Paul comes rushing to mind. He did. He had it really tough. Many of the apostles or disciples in the early church, yes, they had it extremely difficult. But perhaps Job is the most notable example in all of the Bible for extreme suffering apart from Jesus himself. But Ruth is right there. Ruth is in the mix with all of these people who have experienced these hardest things in life. And yet she still maintains a very remarkable character. Remarkable in the sense that her life is one that's filled with integrity. She spoke truth and she lived truth. If she said she was going to do it, you could count on her. She promised Naomi she would be with her until her days ended. And she's sticking by her promise. She was a faithful person. And so that's a person of remarkable character who maintains faithfulness in spite of extreme hardships in life. And the reason why she's able to do this is because she lives her life through eyes of faith. The world has not pulled her in. She has given herself to God and His premises. And so she looks at the world through a spiritual lens, through faith, through trust, believing that there's a God who's greater than her, that loves her more than anything else in this world. Out of all of His creation, He loves her and He's going to care for her. And she believes that. And she lives in that. She understands too, therefore, that she's part of something that's much greater than her.
part in something that's much greater in God's plan in this world. And now let me show you what it looks like through her life of living with these eyes of faith. First of all, we see that God is in control. If you're going to look at life through the eyes of faith, you've got to understand that, first of all, that God is in control. He's sovereign. That God is writing the story of Ruth's life from His throne. Now, if He had already written it, I don't know how that worked or if God was doing it along the way, but He knew and He was writing it. It was His plan. He's controlling the story. And something that that should say to us is that God's writing our story too. You've got free will, absolutely. You can make your choices, but God's writing a plan for your life too. He's got a purpose for you. Billy Graham said this about God's writing. He said, God's hand never slips. You look at my writing and you'll say, wow, this guy, there must be something wrong in his head. But not God's hand. God's hand never slips. And then he says, God never makes a mistake. His every move is for our ultimate good. Notice Graham did not say that God's every move is for our earthly good. That's important to understand too. God's working in our life is not for our earthly good. No, it's for our ultimate good. So keep that in mind as we explore these next few verses. Verse 2, again, we're reminded here that Ruth is disadvantaged as well as Naomi. And what that means is that they're poor and they're hungry. You ever been there before? I've shared some of that with you about my life in the past. Now, obviously, I'm here, I survived, but there were some hard times growing up. Had to borrow bread from neighbors to put ketchup on and have ketchup sandwiches sometimes. That's where I come from. A good day was when I did have a can of Chef Boyardee spaghetti and meatballs. That was a good day. And Ruth asks her mother-in-law, Naomi, she says, can I please go and glean the grain from the fields? Now, what does she mean by glean? Perhaps you already know, but for those that may not, the word glean takes us back to the Old Testament a little further into the book of Leviticus. And in chapter 19, where God establishes a law that is meant to help those people who are disadvantaged, those people who are most needy of all. And who were the ones that were most needy in that culture? Well, it was the widows. It was the orphans. And it was the strangers, the foreigners in a new land. Because foreigners were not received well in new lands. And so it was more difficult to find work. It was more difficult to sustain life. And so many more of them were poor, as we see Naomi and Ruth are. Now, the law that was established in Leviticus 19 was for farmers who had planted their crops. When it came harvest time, they were to leave some of the harvest in the field. They were not supposed to take it all. That's God's command to them. That was His law. Leave some in the field for those that are less fortunate, those that are in need. And so this was God's way of showing favor, God's way of establishing a blanket of grace, if you will, for those people who needed it most. But notice Ruth's faith in verse number 2. She says, please let me go and glean from the field that I may find favor. She's asking for permission to go to work. It's like Caleb asking permission to clean his room, you know, something like that. It just doesn't happen, although it did 2 weeks ago. He didn't ask for permission, but he said he was going to do it. I was in another room. Ashley was in a different room. And I heard Caleb say to his mom that he was going to clean his room. He's never said that before. He said it's a mess. And Ashley's in a different room from him. And I remember her saying, hold on. He was walking down the hall. She said, hold on. He said, what is it? She said, what did you say? So I couldn't help but think about that story when she's asking for permission to go and work, to go and glean in the fields so that she may or might find favor. She doesn't know that she's going to find favor as much as she does believe it.
But it's not like it's already happened. It's not like it's just automatic. She just believes that if she can go, that she'll find favor. And so what does that mean? It means that she believes that God's going to show her which field she should go to. There are lots of fields. There are lots of farmers. Many more people were in agricultural kind of lifestyles in this culture. And so there were lots of... But she just believes that there's a right field for her to go to and that God's going to show her the right one to go to. And so Naomi does give her permission. She says, okay, go ahead, my child. And then verse 3, notice this. She picks a field that it just so happens that the owner of that field is stopping by that day at the moment that she's there. Just so happens, right? His name is Boaz, and get this, it just so happens that Boaz is related to her deceased husband's family. Just so happens, right? There's more significance to come from that, and those of you who know the story, you know there's great significance still to come from this part of the story. I'm not going to get into that so much today, but in the weeks to come, we'll see much more about this. But I did say it just so happened that she went to this field, and it just so happened that the owner of that field showed up while she was there, and it just so happened he's related to the family that she married into. But I say just so happened, but I don't mean it was coincidence. No, this was orchestrated by God. This was God's plan all along. He's working this out from his throne in real time while it's happening. It was a plan that nobody else knew about. Naomi didn't know what field Ruth was going to. Ruth didn't know whose field she was in. But it just so happened. Again, it's important to realize that the text is revealing to us that God is writing this story. And as a reminder to you one more time, I say to you, this means to us that God is writing our story as well. And one of the reasons why we may find it so difficult to experience favor, what we might consider God's favor in our own lives, is because we have difficulty believing this. That God really is writing our story, or that God really does have a plan for us. Especially when we get into hard times, especially when the chaos, you know, starts to impact us deep in our hearts, and we start to experience things like great or tremendous loss in our life, because that's when the question really starts to rise in our minds, well, does God really know what He's doing, or is God really there? Is God real at all? But it's not just through loss, it's also through the rise of persecution in our lives because of our faith. And so we might tend to think that, well, God's making a mistake, God's not doing this right, His hand has slipped on the page as He's been writing the story in this book. And I can do better than this, I can get myself out of this, and I can forge a way. And I can find something that I'll enjoy doing much better along the way. And so then we begin to rewrite our own story. Every day you get up and you don't seek God's will for your day, that means you are writing, you're trying or attempting to write your own story. Like, I don't believe God, I don't trust God enough to follow His plan for my life, so I'm going to do it myself. And when we start to do it ourselves, here's the problem, we don't use Scripture as a lens for our life. And we step outside of the will of God. And there's no bigger problem in your life than to be outside of the will of God. But God wants us to know that if you're walking in this world with eyes of faith and you're really centered on Him, that even though you may be on a difficult road, that does not mean that you're on the wrong road. Many times the right road will be the difficult road. That's why another poem writer says, it's the road less traveled. But if you'll look at your life through the eyes of faith, you'll look at your life and trust in God, you'll see that God is with you on every road that you're on, no matter how difficult that road may be. Now, the next thing that we see through Ruth's example here is that it's so important for us to be faithful wherever we are. Wherever you're at in life, it's so critical that you remain faithful no matter how difficult it is or otherwise.
One of the most striking things about this passage is the faithfulness of Ruth in everything she's experiencing. Now, verse number 4, Boaz sees Ruth out in the field. He doesn't know who she is, so he asks his foreman that's in charge there. He says, "Hey, who is this?" The foreman would have known all the people, probably would have been the one standing at the entrance to the field and giving permission for them, and so would have known something about the people out in the field. And so he says to the foreman, "Who is that girl? I don't recognize her." The foreman said, "She's the Moabite who came back with Naomi." Remember, people knew Naomi in Bethlehem. That was the first thing. They were like, "Hey, Naomi, is that you? Wow, you've been gone so long, but we're glad to have you back." People knew Naomi. And so when they saw Naomi back, they saw obviously she had someone with her, Ruth. And so they began to hear the story. Verse number 7 says that the foreman who's speaking to Boaz, he says she's the Moabite who came back to town with Naomi. But then in verse 7 he says, "But she's been out here working all day." Let me point out something that's really obvious about this. But the foreman knew her. And again, the people in the town already knew who she was. They knew she was a stranger, but they knew something about her. They knew she was with Naomi, and they knew she was from out of town, from another country. She was a stranger. She's a foreigner. So people know this about her. But let me point out something else that's also obvious here. And that's the way they think about her. It's obvious that they don't think too highly of her. Why? Not because they know her heart, not because they know her character. All they know about her is that she's a stranger. She's a foreigner from another land. That's all they know about her. But that's enough for them to not think very highly of her. They don't call her by her name even. Now, he called Naomi by her name. The foreman did. He said, "This is the Moabite that came with Naomi." He didn't say, "This is Ruth who came back with Naomi." He said, "No, this is the Moabite." That's what he thinks about her. So they don't even refer to her by her name. Just her place or where she came from. As in, she doesn't really belong here. As in, she's not one of us, not of our kind. And yet, the foreman also seems to be really struck by the fact that she's such a hard worker. It's kind of like, well, she's a Moabite, but you might not believe this, but she's really been out here working all day, harder than anybody else. She's tremendously faithful in the task that God had given her to do for that day. She's thankful that she has a task that God had given her to do that day. And there are people that are watching us, and this is something that we should glean from this ourselves. It's a great point of application for us as Christians, is that there are people who talk about Christians the same way that these Israelites were talking about Moabites. The Israelites said, "The Moabites, they're foreigners. They don't belong here. We don't want them here." And there are people who say the same thing about Christians. Like, Christians are from another world. We don't want them here. And so they're just watching us, as obviously the foreman was. How else would he have known she'd been out there all day working as hard or harder than anybody else? He's been watching her. And there's people watching us as Christians too, and they're just waiting for us to mess up, waiting for us to make a mistake. And they're hoping to see that so that they might have more ammunition to try and shut us up, to keep us silent about our faith. And they would love nothing more than to be able to look at something you've done in your life and say, "Aha, you hypocrite. You say this about your God, but you live in this different way. You hypocrite. You don't even really believe what you say you believe because you don't live what you say you believe." They're watching and they're waiting to be able to say that. But what we have going for us, the same thing that Ruth had going for her, is the testimony that we carry with us when we do the simplest of things in great faithfulness. Our day-to-day activity, the simplest of things, when we do those little things, I tell the teams that I coach, the kids I coach on the ball team, I say, "Guys, you got to do the little things right. We've got to get the fundamentals down. You do the little things right and the big things happen. Do little things right and great things happen." Well, that's true for us in our Christian walk too, I believe.
we've got to pay attention to the little things that we should be doing in faithfulness to. 1 Peter 2 verse 12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that He visits us. The number one thing that we can do for a watching world that is watching, and they are, you know that, right? You get it, right? They're watching you. They're watching us. They're watching all of the reports that are coming across the news now about the sexual harassment and sexual infidelities and horrific things that have been going on in many churches across our land right now. That's happening. They're watching. The Catholic Church has gone through that for years now, but it's very much... They're watching and they say, oh, you people, you don't believe what you say. Because you don't live holy the way that you say you do. But the one thing we can do for a watching world is to live in faithfulness to the Word of God. And to do that in the day-to-day things that God gives us to do as day-to-day tasks. And keep this in your mind, that God has not called you to live someone else's life. No, God has a life for you to live, and it's only for you to live, not for anyone else or for you to live anyone else's life. And so God wants you to be faithful to the life that He has planned for you to live. Yes, that may mean that your road's more difficult than someone else's. But if God has ordained that road for you, that is one that He wants to walk with you on. And the testimony of your faithfulness on that road will be that which will bring Him the most glory from your life. And that's what God desires from us. So we have to be cautioned about looking at somebody else's life and say, you know what? I would live a favored life. I'd have a better life if I had their life. You ever done that? Subconsciously or out loud. You ever looked at somebody else and we call it covet? You ever coveted what someone else had in their life? You wanted it, even if it meant they never could have it again? So we have to caution ourselves against comparing ourselves to other people, thinking that if I just have their life, that it'd be so much better for me. If I had their marriage, look how great their marriage is. If my marriage was like that, my world would just be so much better. If my kids turned out like their kids, oh, my life would be so much better. If I had the job they had, if I had the house they had, everything would be so much better. If I had their possessions, their things, my life would be so much better. I wish I had their life. Stop comparing yourself to other people. That's not the life that God, if you don't already have it, that's not the life that God has for you. Unless you're just completely outside of God's will, and that could be too. And that doesn't mean that God's not moving you towards something greater. I believe He is. Although that may not mean a bigger house, that's not what I'm talking about. It might not mean a higher paying job, that's not what I'm talking about either. I'm talking about something greater in your heart. To know that you're living in faithfulness to God. There's an author by the name of Tish Warren. She wrote a book called Liturgy of the Ordinary. And here's an excerpt from that book. She said, I was and remain a Christian who longs for revolution, for things to be made new and whole and beautiful in big ways. But what I am slowly seeing is that you can't get to the revolution without learning to do the dishes. The kind of spiritual life and disciplines needed to sustain the Christian life are quiet, repetitive, and ordinary. I often want to skip the boring daily stuff to get to the thrill of an edgy faith. But it's in the dailiness of Christian faith. The making the bed, the doing the dishes, the praying for our enemies, the reading of the Bible, the quiet and the small things that God begins to transform us. It takes root and we begin to grow. Can you see yourself in what I just read? We want to skip to the good stuff, right? We want to skip the hard stuff, skip the bad stuff. I remember when I graduated high school, I went in the Army and I came back home and some of the kids that I had graduated with, they were already building $300,000 houses. And I thought, well, that's nice. I'd like to have one of those. Who wouldn't like to have the bigger house, right? That's what I was thinking. And then I started wondering, you know, how in the world can they afford something like that? And I still don't know.
I really don't. But they were doing it. But I found that in my generation. And I know the younger generations are like this as well. I don't know at what point before my generation that this really started. I don't think it was happening with the Great Depression generation. It seems to have come after that. And I'm talking about in our country. But we just want to skip to the good stuff. You know, these kids that were building these large, very, very expensive homes in their early 20s, they saw what their parents had after having worked 25 or 30 years and built and saved and done all that. They saw what their parents have, and they just wanted to start out with what their parents had worked so long to have. That's what I'm talking about. We just want to skip to the good stuff. We want to overlook all the hard work that's necessary to get to where we need to be. And if you can see yourself in that, this is exactly what Tish Warren was talking about in the article or the excerpt that I just read to you. We want God to do remarkable things in our lives. We want God to do big things in our lives, in our church, in our family, right? But God says, you have to start with being faithful in the little day-to-day things with me. And that's where the favor begins to really build in our lives. Because being faithful to God in the little day-to-day things, that says a lot. It says something about who you really do love and who you really do serve. Now notice that Boaz picks up on this in verse 8, and he goes to her, he goes to Ruth, and he doesn't call her a Moabite. That's a really important part in this passage as well. The foreman called her a Moabite. He doesn't. He calls her daughter. He speaks to her in a loving, empathetic kind of way. He's respectful and he's endearing to her. And he says to her, don't go to anybody else's field. It's kind of like he's saying, I'm glad you're here. He says, I don't want you to go to anybody else's field. In fact, I want you to stay close to these women. I know all of these women, and I want you to stay close to them. They'll help you out along the way. They'll guide you a little. And also, if you'll stay here in this field, if you'll stay in my field, I'm going to tell all of my guys not to harass you. Evidently, sexual harassment was a thing even in that day too. I'm sure it was. But he says, you stay in my field and I'll make sure that none of these men harass you. Something else interesting about this exchange that Boaz begins to have with Ruth now is that Boaz doesn't tell her, he has these endearing words to her, but he doesn't tell her to stop working. He never says, hey, why don't you just go sit down and I'll get some people to do this for you. No, he lets her continue. He wants her to continue doing the work. And he tells her also, though, as you're working, I want you to know, I'm going to provide protection for you. You're going to be provided for and you're going to be blessed if you'll stay here. If you'll follow my instructions, you'll be cared for and blessed. You just keep doing these little day-to-day things. You just keep working hard and I'm going to take care of you. And you'll have everything you need. Verse 10, Ruth, she didn't know how to respond, but she falls on her face and she bows to the ground and she said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Now, Ruth knows who she is. She knows she's a foreigner. She knows what other people think about her. She knows that people are not kind to her, but why is he being kind? That she does not know. And his response to her highlights her faithfulness in all of this. Verse 11, he says, I've heard about how hard your life has been. And I've heard about how you gave up everything and how you've committed yourself to caring for your mother-in-law since your husband died and since her husband died. And verse 12, he pronounces a blessing over her. He says, let the Lord repay you and reward you, and you can take refuge under his wings. It's as if Boaz was saying, I know who you're really working for out here, Ruth. I know you're committed. You've committed yourself to taking care of Naomi, your mother-in-law, but I know who you're really out here working for. You're working for the glory of God. I wonder how many people would say that about you.
For that matter, how many people would say that about me? I mean, imagine for a moment if there's a camera just following you around everywhere 24 hours a day for the last week, and we're watching your life being played out now on the big screen here in this very room. All of us is watching your life being played out. Everything you've said, done, whatever you've been doing for the last 24 hours and for days, it's all being played out from 7 days ago to last night and early this morning. Whatever you were doing, it's all played out for all of us to see. What would people be saying about you? Now, I know there are hidden things about our lives that nobody else knows about, but I'm talking about what if people did know the real us, the real you. What would they say about you? Who would they say that you serve? What evidence would you present as to who or what you really do love most of all in this world? Now, it would be easy for any of us to consider this story of Ruth, this book of Ruth, especially if you know the story already, and I know that some of you do. But it'd be easy for someone who knows this story to begin thinking something like, you know, Ruth gets the guy. She married. And she has a great marriage. She has a great life. She becomes the grandmother, great-grandmother of King David. She becomes part of the lineage of the Messiah who will come into the world. She has a fabulous life. It'd be easier for us to just zone in on that, how great the story is. But it's so important for us to remember that it wasn't always that way for Ruth. But if we only think about the great parts of this story, how it ends, if we only think about that, then we're not able to see ourselves in the story, and we can't see the comparisons that should be made in the story with our own lives. And so we would be tempted to say, it's a great story, but don't compare it to my life. Her life is fairy tale in the end. And here I am, I'm just drowning in one hardship after another in this world. But we have to be careful not to put the end of the story before the beginning of the story. The beginning of the story is still the beginning of the story. You can't just jump to the end. There's so much more in the beginning that needs to be dealt with and considered. And so what God is revealing to us in this passage, I think more so as I begin to conclude this today, is that Ruth's life still has not changed to this point. When she's gleaning in this field, she still has to go out every day. And remember, Boaz has not stopped her. She's still got to go out every day. He said, I want you to come back. I want you to come back day after day to my field. So she's still got to go out every day and do the harvest. She's got to go out every day and break her back and get her hands dirty. She's got to do the labor every day. She's still childless. She's still a widow. She's still living with a bitter woman. We've not heard about Naomi changing her tone yet. We will. But to this point, Naomi hasn't changed her tune. She's still a bitter old woman she's living with. Naomi's still is still a stranger living in this land. She's still lonely. She's still living in poverty. All of that's still happening in her life while she's even having this conversation with Boaz. None of that's changed, but what has changed? One thing. The only thing that's changed is that someone has now stepped into her life and says, I'm going to act on your behalf. I'm going to care for you. I know you've committed yourself to caring for others, but I know there's nobody caring for you, so I'm going to step in and I'm going to care for you. So she now has Boaz saying to her, Ruth, if you'll just listen to what I'm saying, if you'll follow my instructions, he's not commanding her. He's not saying, hey, you. No, he's saying, if you will, if you'll listen to me, Ruth, then you'll see that I'll be able to care for you. I'll keep your life safe. I'll be able to provide provisions for you. And then Ruth looks at herself and she knows who she is. And she says, but here I am. I'm a Moabite. Legally, I'm not entitled to anything in this country. I don't deserve anything from this country. She knows that about herself. But then verse 13, she said, well, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. For you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, even though I'm not like any of your other maidservants. Friends, I think the number one reason why we don't have favor, or what we would deem the true favor of God in our lives, is because we think we deserve it. Naomi knew that she did not deserve the favor. And it was only when she confessed, professed that she did not deserve the favor that then she received the favor. It was only after she committed herself to doing the day-to-day little things in faithfulness that the favor of Boaz stepped into that field where she was at and began blessing her in the most tremendous of ways. If you haven't realized it, friends, you are in this story of Ruth. We all are. And we're not Boaz, though. We're the Moabites. We're the foreigners. We're the outcast. We're the ones struggling. And Boaz is the picture of Christ in this story. The one that steps into our lives to bless us and to provide for us. And that's God's message to us today as I close. That God's waiting to bless you. I believe the favor of God will rest on those people who are faithful to Him. And don't hold me to that meaning that you get the bigger house or the bigger pay raise. That's not what I'm talking about. God's favor will rest on those who are faithful in a way that their hearts will be flooded with His goodness and His mercy and His glorious presence. And if you need that in your life today, this altar is open for you to come and commit yourself to Christ. If you've never made to give your life to Christ, I invite you to do that today. Come and let me walk with you into prayer and surrender so that you can know what it's like to have a fullness and abundant life. Not a life without problems, but a life in the fullness and the power and the presence of God at work for you. For your ultimate good, not your earthly good, but for your ultimate good.